Chronicles chapter 30. While you're turning, let me say it's a joy to be back home. It was quite a trip. As many of you know, in our small denomination, as ministers, we all have to pitch in to do our part. And I pitched in these last 2 weeks to help in the theological hall. I was down there lecturing these last 2 weeks. I wasn't on vacation, soaking up any sun. We were lecturing the students. Paul Trimble's mother actually took a picture of me down there, so she has proof that I was actually there. So, but I thank you for your prayers. We left on Monday of last week. We drove 11 hours, and the Lord gave us a safe trip there. Lectured Tuesday to Friday, studied Saturday, preached twice Sunday, lectured Monday to Friday, got in the car, and drove back yesterday. Yesterday was quite a drive. We managed to take an 11-hour drive and stretch it into 13 hours. The rain and the fog was, it was very eventful. And we do appreciate your praying for us. The Lord protected us on the road and gave us safety. And so today we're back home. We do appreciate that. I think we're back home. As I came to church this morning, I thought maybe I was in Florida. Warm weather, you know, rain everywhere. Quite different than even it was in Greenville. It was colder than this in Greenville. So I'm not quite sure physically where I am, but I see you all, and so I know I'm in Malvern. But this morning we're turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. We're going to break into this chapter in the middle. We looked at this chapter 2 Sundays ago. This morning I want us to consider the last part of this chapter in more detail. Beginning our reading at verse 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 21. The children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offering and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah king of Judah did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. And all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel, and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake down the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim also and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession into their own cities. We end our reading there at verse 1 and trust that God will bless this brief reading from His Word for His name's sake. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning for the blood of Christ that gives us access unto Thee. Lord, with Thy Word open before us, we confess our need of the help of the Holy Spirit to understand this book aright. We ask that He would come and give to each one of us what we need this morning, that He would fashion a Word in season, that He would overcome the dullness of heart, the slowness of mind, and that He would come and speak to us in a way that we would know that we have met with the living God. Lord, come, meet the needs of Thy waiting people, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In his day, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was viewed as somewhat odd. The governor Festus said to Paul before others, he said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art mad. Thou art beside thyself. You're much learning. It's made you crazy. It's made you mad." Now, Paul was not crazy and Paul was not mad. But those who viewed him as very much being odd. This was not a surprise to the Apostle Paul. He knew that others viewed him that way. When writing to the Corinthians, he said this, "For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." The Apostle Paul knew that the world viewed him as being somewhat eccentric or odd. Yet that did not deter the Apostle Paul. One of the reasons why the world viewed Paul as being odd was because of what Paul gloried in. Paul gloried in the Lord. He gloried in the work of the cross of Christ. He wrote again to the Corinthians. He said, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." He wasn't content that he himself would glory and others would go their way. He wanted the disciples, those who were in Corinth, also to glory in the Lord. And writing to the region of Galatia, he said, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Paul gloried in the work of Christ. He wasn't ashamed of Christ. And because he gloried in the work of Christ, there were those who viewed Paul as odd. He wasn't walking to their drum. He had, as it were, a different aura about him. He had what others would view as being eccentric, a weird, strange. Paul knew how men viewed him. But Paul could not help the way that men viewed him. He had to act naturally in response to this glorious gospel. I say he acted naturally in response to the gospel. The way that Paul lived was not eccentric. Paul was taking this gospel for what it really was, and it was affecting his heart. It was changing his life. Paul wouldn't let anything interfere with believing the gospel. When we look in church history, we find others who have been viewed as odd in their day. Whitfield was viewed as odd. The great Anglican evangelist went through the countryside preaching the gospel. He knew there was a heaven. He knew there was a hell. And he had the remedy, that message. He had that gospel that would keep men out of hell. And so he preached it. There were those that mocked him, threw things at him. At times in his meetings in the open air, they would take a big drum and beat the drum, trying to drown out the preacher. There were times when his own followers, as it were, those who had heard the gospel and believed it, surrounded Whitfield so that those who were antagonistic could not get to the preacher and he would be free to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Oh, he was viewed as different. But thousands were swept into the kingdom under his preaching because he gloried in the crosswork of Christ. The same could be said of that Baptist preacher Spurgeon in London. Spurgeon was a great preacher, and he too was harassed by those in his day. They wrote cartoons about Spurgeon in their daily newspapers. And yet Spurgeon went on preaching. And Spurgeon said, "You know, they write these evil things about me, and people come to see this strange man." He said, "That keeps crowds coming in. And as the crowds keep coming in, I keep preaching the same gospel. They write all this criticism about Mr. Spurgeon, and it humbles my heart. So God keeps me humble. I keep preaching. Strangers keep coming to see this strange man who preaches." And thousands, again, were swept into the kingdom. God is able to overcome the fact that men and women do not understand us. But brethren, this morning, it is incumbent upon us not to worry about whether we're understood by the world or not. We are to glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to glory in the Lord. We have a scene before us this morning of those who gloried in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Two Sundays ago, we were considering this glorying in the cross work of Christ. Here are people who hadn't observed the Passover for years. Ahaz himself had perverted the sacrificial system. And even those who had observed the Passover for over 200 years, those in the north had not come to take the Passover with those in the south. So we have, as it were, a very unique thing happening. We have a Passover that is taking place that hasn't taken place like this for 200 years. When they came to take the Passover, they were hindered. The priests hadn't sanctified themselves. The priests had a big part in the Passover. They hadn't sanctified themselves. And so they had to postpone the taking of the Passover until the priests got, as it were, right before the Lord. God had made provision for those who were unclean. ceremonially unclean. They could take the Passover in the second month. Hezekiah and those that are in his day searched the Scriptures. They found this out, and so they decided, we're going to take the Passover, but we're going to do it in the second month rather than the first month. And that brings us to where we are in our narrative. They were taking the Passover. This is the second month. There are four chapters given to the life of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles. The first chapter deals with the first month of his reign. The second chapter deals with the second month of his reign. The third chapter deals with months 3 to 7. Now here's a man that reigned over 20 years. And God spends three chapters dealing with the first half year of his reign. Why is that? Because what happened in that first half year of his reign set the tone for his kingdom. It, as it were, marked the direction that he was going to go and the people were going to go under him. It's important that we note what the Holy Spirit stresses. Oh, we're going to look at the fourth chapter and what took place there years later. But God wants us to slow up, as it were. The Holy Spirit has penned a great deal about those first months. Why? Because those first months are important for us as well. They gloried in the blood. We can say that they gloried in the blood because of what was said concerning whom they invited. They invited those that scorned, those that mocked. Hezekiah knew that if he invited those from the north, he was going to get the arrogant in the land upset, that they would come, as it were, against him, that they would say evil things about him. But nonetheless, he invited them. Why? He was glorying in the blood. And brethren, when you glory in the blood, you won't keep it to yourself. You're going to have to speak to others. You're going to have to share this good news, this glorious message with others. If it's something that moves your heart and causes you to glory, it's going to be something that's going to be heard by others around about. They gloried in the blood, and they invited even those that were scorners and mockers as to come and partake with them in the Passover. But not only did they invite others who would mock, we find that they prolonged the Passover season. We find that in what we were reading this morning, where Hezekiah presented to the people, the princes also joined him in presenting to the people more bullocks and more sheep. They were extending the Passover season. They had already gone 7 days, as was dictated to by the Scriptures. But now they took counsel together and decided they would go another 7 days. They were glorying in the blood. They were rejoicing before God in the fact that they couldn't commune with God based on the blood. What were they offering to God? They were offering to God the peace offering. We have that clearly stated earlier. And then we have in verse 24 the statement of the very animals that would be used in the peace offering. They're offering the peace offering. That is, God is now at peace with His people. Everything has been reconciled. God has His part in the offering. It's burned on the altar. The priests have their part, and the worshiper has his part. There's a communal meal. There's fellowship. Everything is at peace. What would you do if we decided tomorrow that we're going to have 14 days of worship? No break. 14 days of just praising God for the blood of the Lamb. That's what happened in Israel. Some of these people could say, you know, this is going to hurt us financially. You know, we're gone from our homes for 14 days. What's going to happen back at our homes? Who's going to protect our homes? What if the Assyrians come back? What if another nation comes in to our homes while we're gone? They were stretching it 14 days that they were gone from their homes. 14 days they were gone from their businesses. When people glory in the Lord and glory in His blood, the uppermost thing is not their protection. The uppermost thing is not their prosperity. The uppermost thing is the gospel. God takes care of the prosperity. God takes care of, as it were, the protection that we need. The Lord knows that. Sure, they are ripe for attack from the enemy, but the Lord whom they worship would protect them. Brethren, as we glory in the gospel, the Lord will take care of everything else. Here was a people that gloried in the gospel. And this morning, I don't want to go back over that which we looked at 2 weeks ago, but I want us to consider more detail what happened at the end of this chapter, the results of this glorying in the Lord. The first thing you note, there was power for these believers in their praise to their God. This was 14 days of gladness. Look at what it says in verse 21. They did this 7 days with great gladness. That is, that 7 days it was required in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But then the whole council decided in verse 23 to do another 7 days with gladness. And then we come down later on, and it says in verse 26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. There was great joy. The word gladness and the word joy is the same word in the Hebrew. Same noun. When you look earlier in verse 25, at the end of the verse, you see that they that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. There's the verb from that same root. So if you're reading this in the Hebrew, you see this word again, and then you see it again, and you see it again. What's going on? The Holy Spirit, again, is stressing something that we're to take note of. When you glory in the blood of the Lamb, it causes great joy. There's a rejoicing that nothing else can produce in this world when you glory in the gospel of Christ. Now, this is not just an Old Testament theme. This is New Testament as well. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, we have John saying it's possible to fellowship with God because of the incarnation. That's what the first three verses tell us. But look at the end of verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We can fellowship with God. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Full joy. Complete joy. John says, I'm writing that you might have this joy. How do you have this joy? You have this joy by fellowshipping with God. There is a fellowshipping with God that produces a joy in the heart that nothing else can produce. Our Lord spoke concerning that when He spoke about prayer. And He said, God delights to answer your prayer. Why? That you might have joy. There is a communing with God that can't be produced merely by reading a textbook of theology or a history book of church history. You must come to fellowship with God. You must come to commune with Him. Now, studying church history can help you in your communion. Studying theology can help you in your communion. But just studying those books in and of themselves, if you're not seeking the Lord, desiring the Lord, drawing near to the Lord, won't produce joy. You must fellowship with Him. He says in verse 5, the basis of that fellowship is the fact that God is holy, that God is light. Well, that poses the problem. The problem is that we dwell in darkness. How do we who are in darkness come into the light, to fellowship, and receive this great joy? Well, you've got to come through the blood. And so He stresses that from verse 7 down through chapter 2 and verse 2. He's talking about the blood and drawing near through the blood. We have a people in 2 Chronicles who are joying, not because they're just keeping a feast, not because they're just keeping a ceremony. They're drawing near to God through the blood. They're understanding what the blood is about, and they're drawing near to God with great confidence and fellowshipping with Him and communing with Him. When the great theologians of the past got together to study the Word of God, they came and they wrote what we call the Shorter Catechism. And the first question of that catechism was, as it were, to set everything in place. And they talked there about what man's chief end was. What was the goal? What was the purpose for man being here? And their answer was, man's chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. It's to glorify God. You can't reverse the order. It is to glorify God. You're here for God's glory. You're not here for your own purposes. God has made you for a reason, and that reason is that you're to glorify Him. So He tells you what to do. He tells you how you're to make your life right with Him. He tells you how you're to live after you have your sins atoned for. You are to glorify God, but you're also to enjoy God. To enjoy Him. And if you're not enjoying God, then you're not really glorifying Him either. How often it is Christians give the impression that this thing of Christianity is the most miserable existence on planet Earth. It's not. You have the right and the access to come into God's presence and to commune with the living God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. You do, individually, one-on-one with God and commune with Him through the blood. And that produces a joy that nothing else can produce. It is God's intent that we joy and rejoice in Christ, that we fellowship with Him. Turn, if you would, to Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. dealing with those doubtful disputations, the things that bother the church even to the 20th century. One person believes this is what we ought to do. Another person believes this is what we ought to do. And you let God's people get their backs up and walk arrogantly, and they run the church for their own views that are not even stated in Scripture. And so Paul is laying down some ground rules for how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God when we disagree. And in the midst of this, he says in verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." They were rending the church over meat and drink. And Paul says the church of God is not made up of these carnal things. The church of God, the kingdom of God is more glorious than that. What is it? It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Note the order again. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, according to Paul, is what makes up the gospel. The first chapters are about righteousness in this epistle. The gospel is about righteousness. You and I don't have righteousness. We're condemned before God. We've broken His law. Yet God is able to remove our unrighteousness. He's able to remove it through the blood of the Lamb. More than that, He imputes to us a perfect righteousness so that our legal standing before Him, our position before Him, is a position of being in Christ so that we are as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God. It's a glorious gospel. God demands absolute perfection and righteousness. We don't have it, and so God provides it. God gives it to us in the gospel. The kingdom of God is about righteousness. But more than that, God demands that you live righteously. If you have this imputed righteousness, that is your standing in heaven, then it's incumbent upon you to live in a manner pleasing unto the one who's given you this righteousness. The kingdom of God is about righteousness, but it's also about peace. There is a peace with God that I have because I'm declared righteous, Romans 5, verse 1 says. I am now at peace with God. He's laid down His arms. He's not going to war with me again. He's at peace. How often it is you and I get disgruntled with God and we think God's angry with us or God's giving us a raw deal or God's somehow cheating us out of some blessing. And when we think that about God, our peace leaves our heart and we're disgruntled with men as well. If you believe the Creator of the ends of the earth this morning was at peace with you, He would produce a settled peace upon your heart and soul. The kingdom of God is righteousness. The kingdom of God is peace. But would you notice also joy? Joy. If you have a Christian home, then your home ought to be righteousness, peace, and joy. This church ought to be righteousness, peace, and joy. My life ought to be righteousness, peace, and joy. And when it's not, then we have to go back and analyze what is wrong. What is going on? Where have I missed the mark? Is it that righteousness isn't being stressed in the gospel of righteousness? Is it that I'm not stressing the peace that I have with God? What is wrong? Why do I not have this joy? Why do I not have it? The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. I would say to you parents that if your home was righteousness, peace, and joy, you would be leaving with your children a testimony concerning the gospel that they would have a hard time forgetting. When later on in life, when they're tempted to go astray, when later on in life they're tempted to wander from the Lord, to go their own way, one of the greatest things you could do for them right now as children is to make sure that in their hearts and their minds they know that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. Because when they get out in the world, they're going to find that whatever they find in the other kingdom, it's not going to be righteousness, it's not going to be peace, and it's not going to be joy. Parents ask, what do we stress in the home? What do we stress to help bring our kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And I bring them back to this verse. You make your home righteousness, peace, and joy. When they're out in the world and they're miserable, and sin has encroached upon them, they're feeling guilty and they're angry with their spouse, they're angry with their children, everything is going wrong, they ought to be able to think back, oh, I wish I were back home where it was righteousness, peace, and joy. You are doing your child a great service by making your kingdom, that small kingdom over which you rule, a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And the Lord will use that later on if they should ever wander from Him. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of joy. Would you look as well? It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and the list goes on. It's one Spirit, and it's one fruit, as it were, but there are nine aspects to this one fruit. And one of those aspects is joy. Now, he doesn't tell you here how you get the fruit of the Spirit, how it's produced. We were looking at this a few Sunday nights ago, that the fruit of the Spirit is produced by believing the gospel. He's already gone over that, so he doesn't go over it again. But it is something the Spirit of God produces, so that if you're walking in the Spirit, these things ought to be present. If you're living in the Spirit, if you're dominated and controlled by the Spirit, these things will be present in our lives. How do you get this fruit of the Spirit? Turn back to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, he's dealing with a church that's turning its back upon the gospel. And he says in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? The hearing of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 talks about the fact that the gospel is preached. You hear, and then you believe. The hearing of faith, then, is that faith is associated with believing the gospel. When did the Spirit come? Did He come when you were trying to work your way to heaven? No, He didn't come then. When did He come? He came when you were focused on the gospel. The gospel was before your eyes, and the Spirit came and brought it home to the heart. That's when you received the Spirit. Gospel was before you, and the Spirit came and brought it home to the heart. Now He goes on. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect in the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, he that supplieth the Spirit, he that adds to you the Spirit. That's the way this word is translated throughout the New Testament. He does miracles among you. He does powerful things in your midst. When does He do it? By the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. The Spirit is supplied. Power is let loose, as it were, in the midst of God's people when the gospel is exalted, when the gospel is made much of, when we're glorying in the work of Christ. When you glory in the work of Christ, what do you see in that work? You see God's love manifested to you. And what does that do? It produces a love in your heart when you believe it. Your heart responds. He that's forgiven much, he loves much. And so as you see what God has done for you in the gospel, your heart overwhelms with love to Him. More than that, as you keep the gospel before your heart and your soul, what does it do? It produces a joy that nothing else can produce. Joy. It produces peace, as we've already indicated. God's at peace with me. He's at peace because of the work of Christ. In other words, as I focus on the gospel, what we call the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are produced in the life, it's produced in the heart and soul. The Spirit works in connection with the gospel. You want more long-suffering? You just look at how long-suffering God is toward you. And I would dare say that when our long suffering goes by the wayside and we come up short, as it were, with people, it's because we're not focusing on the gospel and seeing how long suffering God is toward us. When we have difficulty forgiving others, what does Paul say? Go back to the gospel. It'll give you power to forgive others as you see how much you're forgiven. In other words, Paul was living his life in light of the gospel. What the gospel demanded out of him was that he believe that gospel and treat others the same way that God treated him. And when you do that, the Spirit is working. Because you can't believe the gospel without the help of the Spirit. And what comes out of the life as you believe that gospel is called the fruit of the Spirit, in contrast to the works of the flesh. Paul doesn't tell you in Galatians 5 how to produce the fruit of the Spirit or how the Spirit is increased, that is, the fruit is increased. He's already told you that in chapter 3. It's increased by believing the gospel, by focusing on the gospel, by making much of the gospel. What you have then in the Old Testament are people rejoicing in the gospel. Paul commands us in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. There's the command. Brethren, there are many things that cause our hearts to groan this morning. Some of you are groaning because there are things that you can't change. Things in other people's lives that you can't change. You wish you could, but you can't. And it causes your heart great grief. You're looking at others' lives and you say, if that person dies right now, they'll be in hell. And it causes the heart to break. Paul knew that. Paul spoke about that in Romans. He talked about his own heart, how he wished that he could be accursed for the sake of his brethren. He knew what it was to have a broken heart over those who were lost. But he also knew what it was to rejoice always. He says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You can rejoice in the Lord and what He has done for you, what He is doing for you, what He will do for you, even though your heart might be breaking over what's going on among loved ones that won't repent and won't turn. We are to glory in the gospel. I wonder, among those brethren that came to the south out of Ephraim and Manasseh, if some of them left behind a mother and a father, some of them left behind a spouse, some of them left behind children to come to the south to glory in the gospel. But they came and they gloried. And because of it, they had this great joy. Would that the Holy Spirit be poured out upon us this morning with a great baptism of joy. Great joy in what Christ has done for His people. Would you see as well it affected their praying? The priest, verse 27, arose, Levites arose, and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to His holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. It affected their praying. They are blessing a people who just a month before had been following a pagan king dressed up like an Israelite. That is, they were following Ahaz, who had a pagan heart and was doing that which was wicked in God's sight. Now they're following Hezekiah, and these people are praying. The priests are sanctified, and they're praying, and their prayer is being heard in heaven because they gloried in their blood. You may have come to this meeting, you say, I don't think God will ever hear my prayers. Depends on your relationship to the blood. Well, He may hear the prayers of the elders or the deacons or the preacher or the Sunday school teacher, but what about my praying? What's your relationship to the blood? These people gloried in the blood, and when they prayed, God heard. Now, what they prayed for was for the people of God. They blessed the people of God. That took some spirituality to do that. They had to see the people of God the way the Lord was seeing them. Sure, the people of God were imperfect. Just a month before, they saw all these people engaged in behavior that was not pleasing to the Lord. Now they're looking at the same people, and they had the ability to bless them in God's name. Numbers chapter 6, we read this concerning the house of Aaron. They were to say this to the nation of Israel. On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Bless them. It's hard to pray for imperfect people. And yet these priests were praying for an imperfect people, and God put His blessing upon them. Now, they weren't antinomians. That's a heresy we have today, and you can see it throughout the Old and New Testament as well. A heresy shunned by the Old Testament prophets as well as the New Testament apostles. Antinomianism says that you can live any way you want to and be right with God. That's nonsense. You've got to repent of sin and come to the Lord. You've got to come into God's presence on His terms. You've got to come into the light. And if you won't come into the light, you can't fellowship with God. But nevertheless, coming into the light won't take care of all the imperfections. You're still an imperfect people. And so this morning, as we come into the light, we claim the blood as our covering. We put away sin. We say we don't want anything more to do with sin. Yet we're still an imperfect people. Can you turn to the one next to you and say, God bless that person? Bless him. We're to love the people of God. We're imperfect. We're straining to go as hard as we can in the right direction, but we remain imperfect. What are we to do? We're to pray that God would bless His people in such a way that He, as it were, takes us on further with Himself. There's a legalism that also responds wrongly to the people of God. In legalism, they try to make everything external. If you just comb your hair the right way and shine your shoes and whatever, everything's external. Nothing is internal from the heart. Had a man that came to me and he said, I don't understand why all the people in our church is angry with me. And I said, well, the reason why they're angry with you is you've got camel's hair hanging out of your mouth. He looked at me real puzzled like, what do you mean camel's hair hanging out of my mouth? You strain the gnat and you swallow the camel. You keep coming to God's people and you keep pointing up their faults. The first thing He would ask you when you came to church was, did you go over the speed limit by half a mile? The next thing He would do is look at your shoes to make sure there wasn't a speck of dirt on them. And if your tie was crooked, He'd come and He'd straighten it for you. And I said, well, you wonder why the people of God are angry. He says, you're dealing with only the externals. They know they need to have neat clothes, and they need to obey the authority. They know all that. But here are people wrestling with big issues. They've got a heart that turns toward covetousness. They've got a heart that wants to fear man rather than fear the Lord. They're wrestling with big issues, and you're coming and straining gnats. And they can see that your life isn't what it ought to be. You swallowed this camel, and the camel's hair is hanging out, and they're looking at you, and they say, well, I don't want to be like him, and they want to be as far from you as possible. Brethren, we have an obligation to love the brethren. It's incumbent upon us in the Old Testament. It's incumbent upon us in the New Testament. The people of God are imperfect. We meet the people of God where we find them, and then we try to bring them to spiritual maturity. And that takes grace. That takes patience. We love the people of God. We pray the blessing of God upon the head of God's people. If they've truly repented, if they've truly believed the gospel, we're praying the blessing of God upon their head. Affected their purity. Would you know what they did in verse 1 of chapter 31? They went through Israel and they tore down idols they didn't touch on the way to Jerusalem. Now they passed by those same idols on the way to Jerusalem. It didn't affect them then. They saw the idols, they saw the groves, they knew they were there, but it never affected them. But now their hearts are warm toward God. Now their hearts are rejoicing in the gospel. And things that didn't affect them before now affect them. Now they're concerned. How is it with your heart this morning? They had already cleansed the temple. We find them doing that in chapter 29. They cleansed Jerusalem in chapter 30 and verse 14. But now they're going through all the nation of Judah and they're breaking down images, breaking down the high places. Those high places was a part of their tradition for 200 years, but they tore them down. Those high places that were in the nation were things that perhaps were part of their habitual routine, but they brought them down. They were destroying great wealth and beauty. Don't think of the high places as something ugly. From what we can tell from archaeology, they spent great wealth to make these places look nice, but they tore them down. What didn't bother them before now bothers them. They went after the places of temptation. You know, they probably could have said, you know, we're so in love with the Lord now, these things don't even tempt us. But they angered God. They were things that God had clearly marked out for destruction. It was no doubt in their minds that God said no to this. And now the things that would have tempted them, things that would have tripped them up later on, they're going to bring down and they're going to destroy. You know, it's God's people, how silly and foolish we are at times. We come and we confess sin, and then we come and we confess it again, we come and we confess it again, and all the while the thing that keeps tripping us up lays in our home or lays beside our bosom, and we won't touch it. Here are people that dealt with their temptations. The idols were a temptation to them. They didn't bother them now in the sense that now they're glorying in the blood, they've got the true worship, they've actually stepped out by faith and are following the Lamb. But they deal with that which might tempt them later. They bring it down. They get rid of it. They get rid of it. What is it that keeps tripping you up this morning? Keeps returning you to sin? Can you remove it? If you can, you ought to. There are things in this world we can't remove. There are temptations that are going to be there because of the world and the sinfulness in which we live. We can't go live in a monastery. God's got to give us grace day by day to war, to fight, and to overcome. But there are things that you can remove that are close at hand. And you ought to do so if there are things that are causing you to fall. It affected their purity. Their hearts now are glorying in the blood. And because of that, they're willing to deal with issues they weren't willing to deal with before. Lastly, it affected their provision for the service of the Lord. We were thinking on this last week. God truly blessed them. Would you know what it says in verse 4 of chapter 31? Hezekiah said, moreover, he commanded the people that dwell in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord, that they might be strengthened in the law of the Lord. Hezekiah is just speaking to the dwellers in Jerusalem. And he's saying, look, if there's a temple, there's people that run the temple, there are needs, as it were, to make that temple run, you meet those needs. There are sacrifices, there are things that had to be given by the people in order that the Levites and the priests could do their ministry. He said, you give to that work. But would you know what it says in verse 5? As soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn and wine and oil and honey, and all the increase of the field and the tithe of all things brought in abundantly. And concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of the oxen and the sheep and the tithe of the holy things that were consecrated unto the Lord their God and laid them up by heaps. They brought it to the temple. They brought it to be used in the service of the Lord. Now who told these people to bring it in? Here was the people glorying in the blood. And where was the blood pictured? It was pictured in the temple. And when people heard in Judah that in Jerusalem the king wanted help to, as it were, meet the needs, that the blood sacrifice would go on, that the pictures would continue, that the gospel, as it were, would be preached, what did they do? They said, we want this gospel preached too. We want to help. There was no command from the king that the rest of Judah help, but they all came. They all came. They wanted the blood, as it were, to be shown forth day by day by day. Here are people sacrificing in order that, as it were, the message of the gospel would go forward. A few years ago, I was speaking with an old preacher in another denomination who is retired. And we had just had a meal. We were talking, sitting around talking. And he said, you know what? I think the real problem that we haven't stressed enough in our churches is stewardship. People don't give because we just don't tell them enough they need to give. People don't give because we just don't, you know, seek them out and get them to commit to tithing or get them to commit to giving so much money to the church. And that's the real problem with stewardship. And I'm scratching my head and saying, it's never been a problem in my heart to give when my heart loves the Lord. And the thing that makes my heart love the Lord is the preaching the gospel and stressing the gospel. But when my heart loves the Lord, I want to give to Him. In fact, I give Him everything. That's what Paul says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the gospel, what? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The hardest thing you could ever give is your body a living sacrifice. He demands that out of us. And what are the things that He brings to our attention to demand it? It's the gospel again. Look at the mercies of God. He says, I've been telling you about the mercies for 11 chapters. Look at these glorious mercies. And can you turn your back upon this God who's done this for you? Giving of tithes, as it were, is the least that we can give. God demands that we give ourselves to Him. Give ourselves to Him. Here were a people that so gloried in the blood that they wanted that, as it were, to go on and on, the picture of the blood, the preaching of the blood, to be something that people would hear about, see, think about every day. And so they gave to that work that it might happen. You didn't have to twist their arms. You didn't have to go into their homes and say, are you going to tithe now? Are you going to start giving now? No, here are people in love with the gospel. In love with the gospel. What we see here is that everything that God demands out of us, whether it be joy or praying rightly or purity of life or whether it be giving to the work of God, it all, as it were, works in the life when our eyes are focused on the gospel and we're glorying in it. But you take your eyes off the gospel and you stop glorying in the cross work of Christ as Paul did, and you're going to find glorying to be a hard thing. You're going to find loving the people of God to be a hard thing. You're going to find purity of life to be a hard thing, the commands of God to be pure drudgery. You're going to find giving to the work of the Lord to be something that is you don't want to do. You need to come back and love the Lord. Come back and glory in the blood. That's what these people were doing. 2 solid weeks of glorying in the gospel. Would that the Lord would help us this morning to make this a day, a Sabbath day, where we rest in the gospel, where we glory in the gospel. And may it affect our lives, it affected theirs. Let's pray. To glory in the blood, you must first believe the blood. You must first come and lay hold of Christ the Savior. I don't know the hearts of all that are gathered here. The Lord knows our hearts. And if this morning you have never gloried in the blood, you need to come and lay hold of Him for salvation. Come to Christ. He is willing to receive you. You may have come into this room this morning with a great burden upon your back, that burden of sin and guilt. He's able to remove that burden. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and put your faith in Him. And if this morning you say, you know, I am saved, are you glorying in the Lord? Paul did. Yes, they viewed him as odd, but Paul wasn't odd. Paul was the normal Christian. Don't worry what the world's going to think of you this morning. Glory in the blood of the Lamb. May the Lord help us all this morning to glory in Him. Gracious Father, we would pray for those in the midst of Your people that are yet without Christ, that this day they would know what it is to taste and see that Thou art good. That Thou would encourage their hearts this morning to repent of sin and come unto Christ. That Thou would bring them graciously unto the Savior. That they would know what it is to come and throw their whole soul upon Him for salvation. Lord, help. Leave none behind this morning. We pray that all would be drawn unto Thee. And Lord, as Your people, we have been meditating this morning as to what You did in Hezekiah's day. Father, we can go to church history and to see how You did this in the days of Spurgeon or of Whitfield or the days of Nettleton. Our Father, we ask that You would give us grace that we might day after day glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing in Him, pleading the blood and making much of it. Lord, we confess we live in a land that would mock the blood, that would try to deter Your people from making much of the gospel. Lord, give us grace and to make even more of it. Lord, keep us from being deterred by those who do not understand. Give us grace to see, to understand, to believe, and to be moved by this gospel of Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.